Well, good morning, Oak Grove. Good to see all of you this morning, and it's nice to be back in the pulpit. I always think it's strange that everybody leaves when I got back, but anyway, that's kind of one of the things you have to deal with and what it looks like. But happy to be here. I am finishing off a series that several of the men have been preaching through the month of August on the Holy Spirit, and I wanted to finish this morning through just a brief time in Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses, to remind us of just the preeminence of the Spirit of God and why that is so important in our lives, and hopefully something that I found deeply challenging as I thought about this text this week, and that hopefully you will as well. So I'm going to invite you just to bow with me before we jump in. I didn't put a PowerPoint together this week, so we're going to have to listen harder than normal, I guess, in terms of keeping track. But bow with me if you will, and let's pray together. Father, we are amazed at the generosity of your grace and mercy towards us. To think that your Son would clothe himself in flesh and blood and dwell amongst those whom he created, that he's the one that brought us into existence as humanity, and that we would treat him so evil, treat him with such disrespect, and nail him to a cross. It is easy for us some thousands of years later to sort of divorce ourselves from that sense of responsibility and that sense of culpability. And yet your word is clear, is that it is all of our sin that placed Christ on the cross. It is an unbreakable barrier, at least from a human perspective, that only Christ in his death could resolve. And so, Father, we are here because of your generosity, the work of your Spirit in us to bring us to the reality and the import of what it meant for Christ to die for us. And pray that you will help us realize the fallen state of humanity, that no matter how generous we are, how nice people are, that there is a crisis in our world economy. Not economically, but spiritually, that people, men, women, young people, old people, are lost and facing a Christless eternity apart from relationship with Christ. And so we ask you to remind us of that in a special way this morning, and we just entrust ourselves to the work of your Spirit as he becomes our mentor and teacher this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to do a couple little different things this morning. I actually have a six-minute video I want to show you. It is coming up in a minute. We're not going to show it this minute. It's about a factory worker, Dimitri. It's a movie that came out Tuesday called The Insanity of God. And it's really about persecution and suffering for Christ. And there's a song that goes with his experience and some things. And I just want you to feel some of the reality of his witness in the midst of excruciating and extreme situations. It's a little long, 6 minutes, but it's powerful if you try to hang with the nature of what this man went through for the cause or for the person of Christ. But I don't want to start there. I actually want to start thinking of kind of things around here. I notice getting back off vacation that you sort of get swum back into the whole idea of life, and I noticed this week that the Minnesota Vikings look like they took a dive in terms of their season with Teddy Bridgewater blowing out a knee, just running around, I guess. I don't know exactly what he did. He didn't seem to get hit. And they know that because, and they're, you know, all the Minnesota fans are pretty kind of anxious about what's going to happen because the quarterback is probably one of the most key positions on a football team. You don't have a good quarterback, I don't care almost how good your other players are, you've got very little chance to get to the Super Bowl. And so I noticed this morning that the Vikings have made a bid to trade for Sam Bradford, yeah, from the Philadelphia Eagles, to try to pull that together and find the quarterback that's going to be able to help buoy that team. The reason why that's important is because as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, he's the quarterback that Christ has sent to drive the church. He's the individual that becomes the key player in the whole vision and mission that Christ had for what he wanted to accomplish on earth. To not have him has a whole bunch of people running around just doing their own thing. And so as we begin to think about this, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1, and I want to read these 11 verses and just remind you of a couple of things related to the preeminence of the Holy Spirit, in, as it were, being the quarterback of the mission that Christ has launched us on. and how critical that is. And as much as I have been out of practice and maybe rusty at this, I want to just remind you of a couple of things that I think are profoundly challenging when you look at this text, and maybe possibly you haven't looked at it in this way. Acts chapter 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then 6 through 11 is kind of where we're going to camp. "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth.' And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" You know, one of the things that is easy to do is to dismiss the role of the Holy Spirit to being simply a moral conscience. I mean, it's a real tendency is that, well, all he is meant really to do is to glorify the Son, and so he is less important in the process, and that we just treat him as a conscience or someone who's to make our plans come about. And I want to remind you, as I think the text does, is that as really about these four things: one, the promise of the Spirit, then the power of the Spirit, his provision, and then the problem for the Spirit of God in terms of fulfilling this mission. Now, I may move pretty quickly through this first set, but I just want to remind you of a couple of things. In verse 4 and 5, he talks about this promise of the Spirit of God. It really comes from the Father, but Jesus had said, "I have mentioned this to you too, but I want you to know this comes from the Father. This is strategic. This is part of his will. This is part of what is unfolding here, and it's absolutely important that you understand this." And so what he is reminding them of, if anything else, is he says, the Spirit of God is absolutely indispensable for the next step here. And it involves you, and you can't miss this. If you miss this, you're going to miss it for an awful long time, and this is not going to work the way it's supposed to. He is absolutely indispensable to the process. And so he wants to, and he does it by saying, listen, don't leave Jerusalem. Whatever you do, don't leave Jerusalem before the Spirit of God comes upon you and clothes you with power that is absolutely indispensable to the process in the next step. And I love it. He says, don't leave, wait. We hate waiting, don't we? We really hate waiting. We want to get up and move and do things, but he says, listen, you're going to have to don't leave, you wait. And we see from other texts that what they do is they go back to Jerusalem, they will go, as some of the text tells us, to praise and celebrate who Christ is. But they also, as we read further in Acts 2, they're going to gather together and pray because they're also in a desperate situation. I suspect, as many would, that they are feeling fearful of the Romans who crucified Christ. They are fearful that they might be targets, and they are absolutely in a need for God to do something special. The problem for us in our culture is we hardly ever get to that point of dependency. We hardly ever get to this sense that we have to be on our knees corporately as a body of believers seeking God in prayer because, hey, we're busy, we got life figured out, and I do it anyway. And I want to just continue to encourage you that only when we see our own personal need will we, I think, truly experience the fullness and the power of the Spirit of God to transform the way we live. As long as we think we can handle it on our own, we're going to reduce him to sitting on the bench. As much as he will try to continue to coach and meet us where we're at. But the other thing this does is talk about the faithfulness of the Father. He had promised that he was going to send the Spirit of God. And it may seem like a trivial point, but it really speaks to the faithfulness of God to keep his word. And one of the things that I think we've got to keep reminding ourselves is, do we have the personal confidence that God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do? We often live like it all depends on us and we're doing God a favor, rather than living like everything depends on him and knowing it's his mission and work that he guarantees the success to. And so he says, and he uses language that we're familiar with, he says, I told you, you were going to be baptized by the Spirit of God. John baptized you with water, I'm going to baptize you with the Spirit. And we look to Acts chapter 2 as being that pivotal point where the church comes into existence, but the marching orders are given here. Now, as he says this, I want you to also understand that as you move through the passage, in fact, if you jump down to verse 8, he says, you will receive power, dunamis, the word we use for dynamite, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the remote parts of the earth. Now, the video I want to show is related to this text because the word for witness is the word we get for martyr. It's not just like talking about church or people know that I'm a Christian. That's not the idea. The idea here is a willingness to steadfastly be so absorbed with a truth that you're willing to die for it. And the struggle that I think I have as long as with many of you is that sometimes we're so worried about what our neighbors think about us that we have balked and hesitated and failed to step into opportunity after opportunity to love them, to connect with them, to care with them, to clarify the reality of Christ in our life. Because we're so afraid of what they're going to think. And martyrdom has something far deeper. Doesn't mean we have to give up our lives, but we have to have the same mental value system and conviction to say, I'm willing to die for Christ. And I want to remind you of it. I said it's a little bit long, but I want you to remind it. He sings, I think, in Russian. But if you read the captions at the front of the story, I want to remind you of what it really means for an individual, and I believe this is a true story as I understand it, to really what it means to be a witness for Christ, even facing the idea of death. Now, I'm not sure you had to understand everything to catch the drift of that. Does it mean, in any sense of the word, that we have to go to Kenya? That we have to go through that to prove our faith? What we do need is individuals who have the same deep conviction, who value Christ at a level that they know that no matter what, it's about him. We have all kinds of ideas about what it means to be a witness for Christ. But at the very core of it, it's the deepest conviction in our own heart and mind and spirit that Christ is everything. Now, why is that so important? Well, as you begin to think about this, you understand that someone like Dimitri is just an ordinary individual. And when Jesus talked to his disciples, they were ordinary individuals. And the Spirit of God turns ordinary individuals into extraordinary followers of Christ. It's not based on giftedness or education or how much money we have. It's a consuming passion that Christ is everything. He's the only thing that we can't live without. And yet there's often a problem with it. And as we get through to verse 9 to 11, Jesus has called these disciples together, and they don't know what's going on. We can read the pages and the verses ahead, and we know this sense that as he pulls them together, you have to remember the first few verses. He has spent 40 days appearing to them and doing miracles and proving that he's not a hallucination and talking about the things of the kingdom of God. And yet when he's finished all that dialogue, all that conversation, he's going to bring it all down to this central issue, is that I'm going to give you something in a way that you don't have it now. I'm going to give you the Spirit of the living God, and it's for the whole purpose of carrying out my mission in the world, to be witnesses of me. And that provision is important because Jesus, back in John 14, promised that he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He was going to leave, but he was going to come back again. And the way that he doesn't leave them as orphans is he gives the Spirit of God to his people to indwell and interact with their heart and mind, and that they become the church. It's not a building. It's they become intimately connected to God himself through the indwelling Spirit of God. And it's interesting, as you try to deal with this, Jesus ascends up into a heaven. And as he disappears, he's up there, and momentarily later, although I keep thinking there has to be a bit of a gap, these disciples, as Matthew says, some worshiped when they saw him, some were doubting, and that's probably exacerbated completely now that Jesus is ascending into heaven, and they're probably staring up to going like, really? Where are you going? I'm sure some of them are thinking that. Wait a minute, we're just getting ready to do something and you're leaving? And as I think about this sense of the provision of the Spirit, I also see that it sort of creates a problem for the Spirit of God. Because there's two things that happen in this text that usually I just kind of blow through and I don't pay much attention to, but I looked at it differently this time. They're kind of like bookends to the events that take place. The first one, you'll notice in verse 6 and 7, is the question that the disciples ask Jesus. And the reason why this becomes a problem is because I think we've seen that perpetuated down through history, even to our day. And let me point out what I mean. Verse 6 and 7, the disciples come to him after 40 days. He calls them up on Bethany on the mountain. And as they come, some have doubts, some are worshiping, but they don't know what the next step is. And I think some of them are going, wait a minute, I think I know what's going to happen here. We have spent 40 days with Jesus. He was doing miracles, proving who he was. He has talked endlessly about things of the kingdom of God. And they're going to ask him a question. Now, when you read your Bible, it says, the question in verse 6, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now, I read that like, you know, some kids asking a question in class. And I think there's a lot more energy to this. And just so you know, I'm not making it up. This is written with a first-class conditional question, a first-class conditional statement, which means that the disciples believe what they are asking is actually happening or possibly happening. So I think they're convinced after hearing all that Jesus has said, I think you need to reword the question this way to catch the emotion, the anticipation. What I think they think is going on is, you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel now, aren't you? You're about ready to do this. You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And it made me step back for a minute to go, you know, have you ever been in a situation where all these different factors and experience came together in such a way that you were absolutely convinced this is what God was going to do? I mean, it's like a divine revelation of the light bulb comes on. It's like, wait a minute, I know what's going to happen here. This is what I think God's going to do. The problem is, Jesus goes, wait a minute, that's not what's happening. You ever get blindsided like that? You ever been so convinced this is what God's going to do, and then he goes, oh, no, that's not the way it's going to work. And Jesus does something here that is a little different than what I expected him. He could have just said, no, this isn't. But he says, no, that's not for you to know. And I believe what he's doing is he's trying to say, listen, this is not, it's not about actually the kingdom of Israel right now. It's the kingdom of God. He spent a whole 40 days explaining things of the kingdom of God, which is bigger than just the kingdom of Israel. But I know why they're asking, because what happens is, if Jesus restores the kingdom to Israel, they regain a righteous political system that's going to rule with justice. They get a moral compass that's going to be different than the Romans. They're going to find their own culture and their own freedom. They're going to regain all those things that they're absolutely secure with, that God had promised. How could this not be his will? And Jesus says, no, that's not going to happen, and that's not for you to know. And I'm kind of stunned by that a little bit, but what I think Jesus is saying is, listen, that's not the priority right now. That's not the priority for the Father. It's not my priority. It's not your priority if you're going to follow me. And it suddenly occurred to me as I'm looking at this, and this is going to sound a little bit strange, is that I think Jesus wants to make sure that even things about God's kingdom do not become a distraction or a stumbling block to the mission. Because they're more concerned about regaining their culture and the Jewish way of life and the kingdom of David and the glory of Solomon and the rule of God. And so that's what's going to change the world. And what I think is so intriguing here is that when Jesus is going to talk to them, he's going to say, here's what I want you to do in following me. They seem more concerned about what Jesus is going to do for them. And you will find Christians all through our churches who are deeply concerned and asking the question, Jesus, what are you going to do for me to reestablish life the way I'd like it? I mean, there might even be a lot of biblical roots to it. How can God's kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, be the wrong thing? And that's what makes it difficult. And so it looks like, if we're going to use our language, even biblical things, even promises of God, even things that they rightly should be anticipating could easily be a distraction or a stumbling block to the real mission. And then as he moves through a little bit further on this, Jesus ascends, and if I was a disciple, even if I was worshiping, I'm going like, now wait a minute, we thought you were going to restore the kingdom. You're not doing that, and now you're leaving. Now, I don't know about you, and I know there's a wide variety of different responses we can have. I'd be going like, so you're abandoning us? Like, wait a minute, I'm kind of missing the point here. I mean, okay, I think you talked about this kind of stuff, but we didn't actually think you were really leaving. And so, not only is you not restoring the kingdom right now, but you're leaving. Like, what? And they're staring up there, and if it was me, I'd be kind of looking around like, yeah, they're all looking too. I guess this is really happening. And then as they're standing there, in the language of this, all of a sudden these two, I assume, angels are standing there in white, and their language, the language of it is, why do you keep on standing here staring into heaven after Jesus? It's probably one of the few places I would point out in Scripture where people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, because they're just standing there waiting for Jesus to do something. I mean, primarily, they remind them of something that's critical, that he's not going to leave them as orphans. That's the role of the Spirit of God. But he's gone for now, and he's empowering them by the Spirit for a mission. So, like, why do you keep standing there looking up into the sky? That's the perfect tense of what's going on there. Why do you keep on looking up there? And it's not only brings a promise of comfort, but it's a little bit of a rebuke, because this mission he just talked to you about, that's not going to get done staring up into heaven waiting for Jesus to do something. And you know what I was deeply confronted with this week? How easily we can be distracted from the mission. You know, I read one commentator who's talking about, you know, the whole idea of them wanting to restore the kingdom of Israel. We would look at that as eschatology, end time stuff, when Jesus is coming back, establishing his kingdom. And Jesus says, this is not for you to know. Don't make this your priority. Now, he just spent 40 days talking about the kingdom of God, so you'd think it'd have to include some of this stuff. I mean, it's not that it's wrong, but it tells me that even good biblical truths and realities can be a stumbling block to distracting me from the mission. And I can stare into heaven waiting all day long asking Jesus to do things for us, like revival and other kinds of things, to make this thing work. But Jesus says, listen, I've already given you everything you need. Every one of those who put faith and trust in Christ have the power, the inexhaustible power and resource of the Spirit of the living God, and the mission is to be witnesses of Christ. And I sort of sat back looking at this week, and I'm going, wow, how many distractions do I have in my life that I use as excuses not to do the mission? I can even think of some biblical ones that I've used at some point. Well, you know, I just don't have the spiritual gifts, to do that, of evangelism, to do that kind of stuff, so I don't really have to do that. It's amazing. We can actually use spiritual truths to negate the mission of Christ. I think churches have to be careful that they don't create so much programming that they keep their people so occupied in trying to learn, that they never get launched. And frankly, it was a little disturbing to try to grapple with this, because how can you take something as good and as right and as biblical and part of prophecy and everything else as the kingdom of Israel and say, "Now, wait a minute, that's not for you. I don't want you to spend your time on it. That's not the priority. The priority is this. Don't stand around waiting for me to do something for you. I've already done it by giving you the Spirit of God." And so often I feel like I'm standing around at times waiting for God to pull the trigger so that then I have a reason to do what he's told me to do. The problem is he's already pulled it. And sometimes I catch myself, like I suspect and hope, I guess, in the weakness of my own perspective, that others find themselves in this trap, that I keep asking Jesus, "What are you going to do to fix this first?" Because that's what will make life more comfortable. Now, we live in, a similar time. We'd love to see our politics and our economics and our moral compass and all these things we believe is destroying the fabric of our way of life and all these things, and it's a concern to us because we think we're going to lose something. And Jesus says, "Listen, I'm not sure that's for the highest priority for us." The way God says he's going to, quote-unquote, fix this is he's going to empower ordinary, plain individuals with the Spirit of the living God so they have the faith and the courage to give witness to the living, resurrected Christ. And even good biblical activity and discussion can be an obstacle to fulfilling the mission of Christ to be his witnesses. Can I ask you to think about this? Do you have distractions in your life that have become excuses not to be involved in witnessing for Christ, being a witness for Christ? Don't think of it in terms of how we think of it in our culture. Because the issue is, I don't have to go to Kenya. It's great that people, but we have to have the same mindset. We don't have to go to the Philippines, but we have to have the same heart. We don't have to go to Russia, but we have to have the same kind of resolve. Jesus said himself, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny self, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And I sense that the greatest obstacle to fulfilling the mission of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the remotest part, is not the moral decay of our world. It's not the darkness of the evil that's out there. It's not the political system. It's not the economics. It's Christians who get distracted from the real purpose of why he gave us the Spirit in the first place, and we become consumers of biblical information and study and exploration, and that distracts us from the mission. But there's hope, because I will suggest to you that while this mission of being a witness is impossible by our own efforts, it is impossible not to succeed when the Spirit of God really has his way in our life. It is impossible for us to do it on our own efforts, but it is impossible not to succeed if the Spirit of God has free reign in each and every one of our lives. And so maybe the response this morning is, "Lord, what are the distractions in my life that I have to surrender to you? What do I need to deal with in my own life so that I'm living under the lordship of Christ and the empowerment of the Spirit of God so that I bear witness to Christ as a lifestyle, not as a circumstance?" Let's pray together. Father, we have been blessed over this last month to try to take a peek into this third person of triune God, the Holy Spirit, who I believe is an indispensable element of taking ordinary, plain, possibly uneducated, ungifted individuals and giving them the value system and the conviction and the courage to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And Father, the issue at times for many of us, at least for myself, is not, is there any distractions, but how many are there and what do I have to deal with? Father, as we step into this fall, there are so many opportunities for you to open doors for us to connect with individuals and to show compassion and love and grace and to clarify our relationship with a resurrected Jesus. May we take the resolve of someone like Dimitri and infuse it as the priority of our life as we claim to be followers of Jesus and witnesses of a resurrected Lord. Father, where we failed because of our own strength and efforts, may you transform us to rely entirely by the Spirit of the living God, that he might change us and others because of our witness for Christ. And for this we pray, in Christ's strong name.